Almighty God, Almighty Father, we are not in the mood for another good talk and eloquent wisdom and brilliance of speech. We're here to see Jesus. We're here to ask for the demonstration of your spirit and power in our lives. We're not looking for a mountaintop this morning. We're looking for you this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you'd capture our hearts and use this broken vessel, Lord Jesus, to be an instrument of pointing to you that we might behold your glory today. And that you might free us in the power of your most precious name from the things that bind us and hold us. Lord, we pray, do your work in us. We love you, we praise you, we exalt you, we give you all the glory. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the winds that are blowing. Lord, take us up, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for your work inside of us, for your glory and for your praise, we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
It is such an honor to be able to be with you this weekend and to serve you in this time of looking what it means to be a man of God, how the scriptures understand biblical manhood, and what it means to have a will to obey. I want to take you to an Episcopal Anglican clergyman from last century by the name of Sam Shoemaker. Lovely sound. Oh, Lord have mercy. You can Google this so very simply by going to the words, "I stand at the door." And this is the beginning of what Sam Shoemaker had written. "I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which men walk when they find God. There is no use my going way inside and staying there when so many are still outside and they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all that so many ever find is only the wall where the door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind men, with outstretched, groping hands, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door, yet they never find it. So I stand by the door. The most tremendous thing in the world is for men to find that door, the door to God. The most important thing any man can do is to take hold of one of those blind, groping hands and put it on the latch that only clicks and opens to the man's own touch. Men die outside the door as starving beggars die on cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter, die for want of what is within their grasp. They live on the other side of it, live because they have not found it. Nothing else matters compared to helping them find it and open it and walk in and find him. So I stand at the door." Last night we went through that door a little bit and found that the first conversation is not about us. It's not about me. At the moment you walk in, it's about him. We began to see as creation, God the Father, maker of all things, seen and unseen, power and wisdom, he is light. The beholding the glory of the Son, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Beholding the power of God, the Holy Spirit, this light that has come into the world, that God is good, that God is life, that God is the author of time. He created time. He is inside time. He is outside time. And he is utterly, utterly relational, utterly personal. Let us make man in our image. And so we learned the five things. So simple, but last night, just saying it so simply, maybe now, maybe helpful. He breathed in us the breath of God. He put us in the home of God. He gave us the work of God that is not done by the work of our sweat and by our labor and by our flesh, but by the Spirit of God working inside. He gave us relationships, no longer that we have to work at, but rather the love of God pouring into us, made in His image. It's not working at relationships. It is the God of relationships inside of us, calling us to Himself, calling us to each other, so that we might exercise in that garden the will that He has given us, which in the garden is free will. And so the Apostle Paul, we looked at Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us as adoption as sons to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, through Jesus Christ, to the glorious praise of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. If we want to know what it means to be a man of God, we go back to the beginning to find out how He started, the original architectural design of who we are. And now through Christ, who He's making us. Which is why I ended last night with the unbelievable text of Resurrection Night. That night when our Savior appeared to His disciples, alive from the dead. The warfare is over. Peace be with you. And He breathed upon them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The breath we had in the garden, through the cross, through the resurrection, is back. Don't tell me the Bible's boring. That's life come inside of us. We say, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that life came when He breathed upon us. This is why I've not come to give theology, religion to the mind. This is called experience. It's called power. And it's called life. Breathing inside of us. And everything inside of me wants to take you on from here. I want to take you on to show you what it means to be the Christian man. What it means to live this Christian life. But I'm not going to. I can't. No, I can't. See, this is the problem with our modern preachers. We're living in a consumer generation. We always want to hear the good news. Always got to make sure that you come back to church, because there's too many churches competing for you. We don't tell the real story. And I've got time this morning to tell the real story. And you sure you want it?
Yes.
I'm not sure I want to give it. And I'll tell you why. Because I told you about my brother last night. And for the summer of 2012, I found him outside the door with my hand wanting to grab his hand and put it on the latch so he could go in. My brother had built his entire life, like most of us have built life, by the beautiful house, the bank account, the retirement, the mind, the education, the long obituary. Aren't you proud of it? All your accomplishments, the schools you've gone to, the degrees, the academy, all the things that we've done. And there he was, about to die. and the house of cards just collapsing. And I had these phone calls with him where all he could do is wail. And he was talking, but I couldn't understand him because the tears were so real. He was so scared. Outside that door, when you look at Genesis chapter 3, you find Adam hiding behind a tree. He's got fig leaves on because for the first time he's ashamed. He's naked, exposed. And God the infinite, God the creator of the cosmos, God the creator of all things, God the incarnate, the finite, the compassionate, walking in the cool of the day. How is that possible? The Bethlehem baby, you'll find him in Genesis chapter 3, walking in the cool of the day. He's always been relational. He always has been communicative. And now there is separation, hiding behind the tree. Sin has entered into the world. Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Everything is changed. Everything is different. Everything is broken and separated. It is just as the Lord said, on the day that you eat, on the day of disobedience, you shall certainly die. And man was dead from God, from each other, from himself. Dead, and yet this new life. Alive, but dead in life. Separated from the life of God. That's why, again, I say to you in the Greek, there are two different words. Zoe, eternal life. Life that is God life. Bios, biology life. Life that has got death inside of it. And there he is. And you can hear the cry of the sin separation inside of it. This is not my fault. It's the woman that you gave me. I call this the Eden finger. Self-justification. And the Lord says, where are you? What's going on with you? And he says the words that I want to hold on to right now. He says, I'm afraid. It's the first emotion. It's the sound of the emotion inside. It is facing an enemy bigger than you. The reason that some of the people that we have in our life cannot see is because they're still in control. They have not come to face an enemy bigger than them. It is at this point that you find in the Garden of Eden that man is expelled. Man and woman are expelled outside the Garden of Eden, separated from God. You see that the Lord has cursed the serpent and he has cursed the ground. All of creation has changed. On the outside, man is now facing enemy everywhere. I do want to underscore in the midst of it that the Lord has given in Genesis 3:15 the promise. He has sent us out, and he has sent us out with hope. Because he is saying that one day a son, a seed is going to be born from the woman who will crush the seed of the serpent. There will be a day coming when this serpent who has done this will be defeated. He gave him hope. He took the fig leaves off him and put on the garments. Genesis 3:21, put on the garments, clothed Adam and Eve himself with garments of skin, which means that in the Garden of Eden, an animal died. From the beginning of Scripture to the end, you'll never be able to argue this out of it. God has said, when you stole life, life shall be required. All things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so you'll find from the beginning the offerings of sacrifice. Why? Because we stole life. God gave us life, and we, in rebellion, in disobedience, took that life and said, mine, mine, in dishonor and in rebellion to God. This is my life. Brothers, take a breath. That came from God. When you walk away from him, it's because you've taken what he gave you and you don't honor the gift he's given. And so the Lord has said from the beginning, life for a life. It's called justice. And God is a God of justice. But it is a God of mercy, you said, but I'll provide it. And in the Garden of Eden, an animal died. Blood was shed. They were clothed. There was hope. But out they went. Into a world that Psalm 23 King David would call the valley of the shadow of death. Romans chapter 8, gentlemen. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Two things I want you to see, mainly because I don't want you to miss this. That when this disobedience happened in the garden, all of creation fell. And so it says in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This conversation is hopeful because we're longing for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But you need to know the whole creation suffered and was subjected into the bondage of corruption. What do I mean by that? Just that. Everywhere it's decaying. Everywhere, in the beauty of what's going on, everything has in its fabric death. Death, corruption, mortality, death reigning everywhere. Outside of us, but also inside of us. Let me just take your eyes up in Romans 8. Where in 14 he's teaching us about the Christian life. And in the Christian life he shows us from whence we've come outside that door. He says in verse 15, but you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But you see, what happened outside is that rather than having the spirit of adoption, we left Eden and inside of us came the world, the flesh, and the devil, the spirit of fear. And so I read again in Hebrews and chapter 2, the reason and the purpose, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that the reason that Jesus our Lord took on flesh and blood and partook of our own flesh and blood, born in Bethlehem, in verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. My friends, the moment we step out here, outside the Garden of Eden, outside of our home, into this world that we now live, we have enemies. Enemies bigger than us. Have you got any idea what it is to be afraid? Do you know what that sound of my brother crying on that phone? Do you know what that's like inside of you when you, sir, are not in control? Do you know what it's like when you get that cold, metallic taste in your mouth, when your heart begins to race, when your breathing becomes labored, when you can't stop your mind from, you can't barely sleep, you feel like you're out of control? Do you know what it's like to face an enemy bigger than you? Do you know what it's like to cry out? I praise God for the way the Bible is written, because it shows great men of God facing great fears. The people of Israel, there they are coming out. They've seen the power of God. They're coming out of Egypt. They're faced with the Red Sea, and suddenly the Egyptian army is coming down, and they are trapped. That's the feeling. You're trapped. Death on the one side, death on the other side. What happens? They're afraid. What happens? They cry out to God. My brothers, that, by the way, is the entire summation of this talk. They cry out to God. See, my message and the message of the Bible does not sell. We want to hear the message, we can do all things. The message of the Bible is the opposite. We have enemies bigger than us. This is the story of it. They cried out. What was it like for Israel to face Goliath? Come on, just one of you stand before me. Joshua, taking the place of Moses, having to go into the land of giants, and he's afraid. Paul, writing to Timothy, Paul in prison, Paul about to die. And he says to Timothy, Timothy, you've not received a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. The spirit of fear is what's inside of us now, working inside the person outside the door. You did not have to teach me this. I knew this. I knew this growing up. Let me tell you how basic this is. How basic is this? I needed a light in the bathroom when I had to go, when I was going to sleep, because the boogeyman was going to get me. But you tell me that's not true. I knew fear as a child. My greatest fear, I was able to articulate it at the age of 6. In the middle of the night, I woke up. For me, middle of the night. Mom and Dad were still outside with a little fire, enjoying the evening. Tears running down my eyes. They said, "What is wrong?" And I said it. "I'm afraid one of you is going to die. See, if you die, my world collapses." What could they tell me? "No, we won't." I am so tired of theology from the head. We teach this stuff at baptism. repentance from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We teach it. That's what baptism is all about. And it's what the Bible teaches. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. Dead to God. Dead to ourselves. Dead to each other. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires under the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Paul is telling us this is it. It's life outside that door. Life outside the world, the flesh, the devil. Brothers, do you believe this?
Yes.
I don't believe you. So, Errol and I finished, my wife and I finished our work in Connecticut and planting a church up there and starting it. And I was asked by the bishops in ACNA, a number of them, to begin to devote myself to the well-being of pastors. Now with video conferencing, literally I can be in my office and be all over the country, actually all over the globe. But thank God pastors don't need help because we know everything and we're self-sufficient. In the old days, there was a principle of discipleship growing up in the Christian faith. It's so simple. We never walk alone. We never walk alone. It is the single work of the devil to isolate us, to then demonize us, and then to destroy us. That's how the Bible says it. The Bible also says in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world blinds the minds of us. He blinds us. And so I began to open up an office, a cardiologist office. Now, back in the old days, they used to call us confessors. That was the old Catholic Lutheran term, where there'd be a safe place to go. And sometimes the bishop is a safe place to go, and sometimes he looks too much like a boss. So, sometimes. And so, sometimes it's good to be able to... What he'll do is allow some of the clergy to come to me where we can have a safe place. It wasn't long ago. I'm dealing with several of these stories. It wasn't long ago. I had this gentleman who was loves Jesus and loves the Bible, and he is a professor at a seminary. And he called me on the phone. Because he didn't know where else to go. The internet has him. And so he has done what Christian men do. Remember, a will to obey. And so many, we teach, we've got freedom. We've got free will. Don't you love saying that? I've got free will. I've got free will. And inside the garden, brothers, we had free will. And outside the garden, as long as you stay in the penitentiary, the only free will you don't have is to get out of the penitentiary. So I began to ask series of questions. I wanted to know. I didn't want to know just his behavior with the internet. I wanted to know the power behind it. And the power behind it was this. He did not have it. It had him. He had all the doctrine, my friends. He knew Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. He knows the conversation. He knows he's a Christian man. It had power over him. With it came shame. With it came guilt. With it came secrecy and isolation. I was the first one he was telling. Do you know how huge that is? It is what the devil does not want. He does not want us sharing it. He wants us bearing it and making sure that we can control it, making us think we can control it when we're not controlling it. Living in separation, living in isolation, plaguing us, hurting us, and then making us, especially in the pastors, get up and start to preach, and you're seeing the image of me, not the real me, because if you saw the real me, you wouldn't like to see what you're seeing. And I'm not going to show you the real me. I don't want to see the real me. So we bifurcate into two. And I said to him, what I just said to you, do you believe this is the work of the devil in your life? My friends, he knows the Bible. He knows it's here. He said, to be honest, I never think of the devil as being like personal. It's more of a concept, more evil in the world. I said, you don't believe in the personal devil and his hosts? He said, well, I've thought about it. I said, well, dear brother, he's got you right where he wants you, so you can't even see him. The Bible does not argue at this point. It just states it. What do you think? Jesus went out into the wilderness to face a concept. The devil prowls around like a lion seeking whom to devour. Brothers, take your stand against the devil's scheme. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have an enemy bigger than us. And if we think we're in control, we have never come to be Christians. First John chapter 3, verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this reason, to destroy the works of the devil. But what does he do? He torments us. The God of this world, blinding our eyes, blinding our minds, blinding our hearts, lest we see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's why our message is so simple. We preach, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, God who said, let light shine out of the darkness. When did he say that? He said that at the beginning of creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. God spoke light into the world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, so God speaks that light into our darkness. He shines that light into our hearts, that we might come to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. My friends, if we do not deal with this conversation of what life is like outside, the devil, the world, the flesh, sin, evil, death, judgment, then be honest, we have no need for a Savior. Aren't you tired of the funerals that we give at church? Aren't you? We preach grace, we preach the cross, we preach Easter. But when somebody dies, we say, ah, but they lived a good life. Oh, they achieved so much. You know, He never said a bad word about anybody. All these things will never be said at my funeral, I promise you. What do you want to hear when we bury our men? What do you want to hear? This one had a champion who went before him. This one rescued him. This one lived and breathed that you might see him. He pointed away from himself unto the Savior who came for him, that we might not just have life in this world, but have life everlasting. Oh no, his body may be gone. The mortal body might go into the ground. But this one has been promised the redemption of his body, the fullness of life itself. Body, mind, heart, soul, eternity. As God created us intentionally, He's home, my brothers and sisters. That's what we should be saying, is it not? Singing the songs of, oh, but we don't. We don't, because at the end of the day, what's so hard is we actually believe somewhere inside of us that we can handle life outside. The Apostle Paul, who was the student of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and a persecutor of the church, listened to Stephen's message and was hardened against it. On the road to Damascus, our Lord had favor and mercy upon him, did he not? And Paul's first word, with all of his study, upon meeting the Savior, the champion, the rescuer, said, "Who are you?" He didn't know him. He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." He said, "What must I do, Lord?" And when Paul was taken away, he would write in many ways his testimony. In Romans chapter 7, he would write his testimony that as a Pharisee, as a learned scholar, he had come to believe that he was able to fulfill the commandments and to live a righteous and godly life. That he was able to say that he honored God with his life and honored his father and mother. He did not murder. He did not commit adultery. He did not steal. He did not bear false witness. But as he was telling his testimony, the one underneath it that got him, you'll find this in Romans 7, the end of Romans 7. What you see him saying is what got me is the last one. Thou shalt not covet. In other words, that, covet's the hard one, because in the coveting, this is the hard one. Because it's not that you haven't committed murder, have you wanted to? It's not that you haven't committed adultery, have you desired it? Of course, this is therefore the Sermon on the Mount, is it not? Where our Lord began to press us beyond the letter of the law and begin to reveal the heart of us, the soul of us. Until we come to that place where Paul could say in Romans 7:24, I realize inside of me there's nothing good. I want with my mind to do what's right, but inside I'm bound. I want to choose what's right. I want that freedom of will to be able to obey, but there's a principle inside of me. I can't do it. Sin indwells me. Evil indwells me. I cannot do it. I'm bound. And finally, at the end of Romans 7, he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will save me? Who will rescue me? That was the cry of my brother. It's the cry of all of us who have got the courage to be able to say, I cannot, I need a savior. That's why so many of us don't have one, because we don't know the cry. Our pride is too strong, our stubbornness too deep. And the work of Satan too real in us, because always Satan has said, I will ascend. And always the path to God is, I will not. I will get on my knees and say, I cannot. Wretched man that I am, I'm in need of a Savior. I'm in need of a Lord who will rescue me. My fears came true. At the age of 16, I stood in front of my mother's casket. She died at the age of 45 to cancer. My father was, what was the expression? A man's man. My dad just commanded life. My dad commands life. Job and house and society, never shed a tear. Always in control. My father lost his job and lost his wife. And the work that Sam Shoemaker, who wrote I Stand at the Door, did in Pittsburgh, part of it, was there was a men's breakfast called the Pittsburgh Experiment, and some man grabbed my dad's hand and took him there and put him on the latch of the door, and my dad found Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And then my dad, who got my sister, who came to know Jesus, and then my dad went to Europe because that's where he got his job, and my sister was older, and she went to college. My brother, in those days, he was off to college, and there I was at 16, alone. So they sent me to a boarding school. But I was an Episcopalian. Oh, that bought me huge hope. The Episcopal Church taught me to go to church. I was an acolyte. I was confirmed. But in the hour of my testing, I had no Bible, no faith, no Jesus. And so I would go outside the dorm at night, and I would keep the door open, and I would go out into the night and just cry. My brother's wail was my wail. I had known at the age of 5 this was going to happen. Because when we moved away I remember the day that we said goodbye to my grandfather, who, like my dad, was a towering man. My grandfather took me into his arm at the age of 5 to say goodbye to me as we moved away. And my grandfather sobbed. And I knew then, homesickness would be with me always. Always the sense of being alone and isolated. Never satisfied, no purpose. Always trying to cling on to something we love. So, at the age of 16, I had decisions to make. I really do wish I had gone the course of sex and drugs now that I look back at it. It's just that my brother had done that, and I found no prospering in what he had done. And so, I did what my dad would have done. I just workaholic life. I filled my schedule with every possible thing to do. I raced through college in 3 years, filling my schedule so tight that I could take that grief inside of me, that loneliness, that aching, the crying, that wailing, down inside of me. Nobody touches it. And finally, I was invited in my senior year. I already had my master's program. Everything was designed for me. Off I was going, running full steam, burning through life. And this man calls me, this chaplain at the University of Michigan, "Go Wolverines!" Got a feeling that's going to be edited from the tape, but anyway. This man had been with my mother. He'd gone to see my mother before she died. And he and his wife, they invited me to their home, and it was a lovely night, and it was supposed to be superficial and fun and social, and Danny and Joe and dinner and being away from, you know, life, and wanted to share what was going on. And he said to me, "You're a junior, right? You're a sophomore junior, right, at the university?" I said, no, I'm about to graduate. And he looked at me. "Ooh," he said. "I know those eyes." I said, "What?" He said, "I had those eyes once." It's not what you're running to, is it? It's what you're running from, isn't it? And so he said to me, I was newly ordained as a deacon. I was serving in my first parish," he said. "I loved my job. I had a wife and a child, and everything was so wonderful. And one afternoon, the phone rang at the office. I picked it up, and it was the hospital. There had been a car accident. My wife was gone. My child was in ICU. And 2 days later, my child died. And I was all alone. And it was like from heaven, the pin just pricked. I was so in control. And then I wasn't. I had to get up from the table. I had to go outside. And that man would be used of the Lord to take my hand and put it on the door. My dear brothers, as we go into small group, are you still in control of your life?